Scripture reading for this morning will be from Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. When Jacob saw that there were food rations to be had in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at one another? Now I hear," he went on, "that there are rations to be had in Egypt. Go down and procure rations for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to get grain rations in Egypt, for Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, since he feared that he might meet with disaster. Thus the sons of Israel were among those who came to procure rations, for the famine extended to the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the ruler of the land. It was he who dispensed rations to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed low to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he acted like a stranger toward them and spoke harshly to them. He asked them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to procure food." For though Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Recalling the dreams that he had dreamed about them, Joseph said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the land in its nakedness." But they said to him, "No, my lord, truly your servants have come to procure food. We are all of us sons of the same man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, you have come to see the land in its nakedness." And they replied, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, sons of a certain man in the land of Canaan. The youngest, however, is now with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is just as I have told you, you are spies. By this you shall be put to the test. Unless your youngest brother comes here by Pharaoh, you shall not depart from this place. Let one of you go and bring your brother, while the rest of you remain confined, that your words may be put to the test whether there is truth in you. Else, by Pharaoh, you are nothing but spies." And he confined them in the guardhouse for 3 days.
Thank you, Sam, for that reading. Thank you, everyone, for being here today. What a beautiful day already of worship it's been. I don't know how we can keep these kids so that our singing is so fantastic again next week. I think you guys are going to be moving on down the road, but God bless you in this ministry and be with you in the rest of this journey that you're on. Next Sunday is our 60th anniversary celebration for the history and life of this church. It's going to be a really special occasion, so when you get here next Sunday, there are going to be a lot more chairs in here, okay? There's going to be a big crowd next week. Just a couple of quick things I want you to know. On Saturday, there's an alumni reception for members of the Decatur Church, the former name of this congregation in its former location. That's from 3 to 5 p.m. And Archie Crenshaw, who one of the very first ministers of the church, is going to speak, and that's going to be about 4 p.m. And then on Sunday, the important thing to remember there is get thee here before 9 a.m., okay? Because we're going to begin at 9 next Sunday morning in here, not 9:15, and we're going to have a time of presentation here. We've got a couple of great videos to show you. We've got a couple of guest speakers. Joe Glenn is going to speak, and Jerry Porter is going to speak to us, and then we're going to have some really cool, fun stuff to do besides that. We're going to have worship at our regular time, 10:30, and then we're going to follow with a lunch for everyone. There's been a lot of effort put into this, so we still need some volunteers. We need, and there's sign-up tables right outside this space. We need people to be greeters on that day, to hand out the booklets that we've been preparing for it and worship orders and things like that, and to hand out name tags and such. We need a cleanup crew after lunch. We need people who during this week, are able to come up and help decorate spaces. And then we also need people this week who could come and move chairs and set up tables and those kind of things. If you can do any of that, sign up on one of those tables and sign up sheets out in the gallery. It's going to be a great time to celebrate our life together and how God has been working in this congregation for 60 years. As I thought about this season in the life of our congregation, I was wondering, what stories in the life of our, what stories from Scripture illuminate our history? What shine a light on our story as the Decatur North Lake Church? Of course, all of our stories as Christians go back to the cross. But even behind the cross lie other stories, deeper stories from the Old Testament, the Bible of the Hebrew people. And for the Hebrew people, there was nothing that stood larger in their collective memory than the captivity and exodus from Egypt. That was the story that defined for them what they would experience again and again in history. And in another way, I think most people in their own spiritual journeys understand it as somewhat emblematic of our own individual spiritual stories as well. And the Exodus story doesn't just begin there in Exodus. It really needs to be nudged back into Genesis. That's where we are prepared to read that story. And it starts really in Genesis with the story of Joseph that we've been talking about the last few weeks. And you can just kind of catch how important the story of Joseph is by just looking at the book of Genesis and realizing the story of Joseph takes up the last 13 chapters in the book. And remember, it only took God one chapter to create a world. So this should tell you that there's something special about this story of Joseph. And what you have with this book of Genesis and in the Old Testament are a group of people who are thinking about their history. The way these books are shaped and written show us that they are raising questions about their past and their future, the things that have happened to them and the things that they anticipate happening to them. They see Joseph's story here then as somewhat what Genesis has kind of been trying to tell us all along. And there are no throwaway chapters in Genesis, though you might think so when you get to chapter 38, which seems to be stuck really awkwardly in this story of Joseph. Chapter 38 is a sordid chapter of the Bible. You don't want teenagers to read that chapter. I say this because that way they'll go read it, right? Chapter 38, this is the story of Joseph's brother, Judah. And you remember Judah. He's the guy who made the suggestion to sell Joseph off into slavery in the first place. And Judah does not redeem himself in chapter 38. Let me just say that. He marries a faithless woman. He has a faithless son. He treats his own daughter-in-law like a prostitute. He tries to have her killed. And then, to top it all off, he fathers his own grandchild. His life sounds like a country music song to me. I don't know. He appears to be completely devoid of fidelity, of faith, or of compassion. He's really, in Genesis, a microcosm of all that's wrong with the world. Now, the narrative continues in Genesis in chapter 39 with Joseph, who keeps faith with God by refusing to sin against Potiphar and sin against God. And for all those efforts, he gets thrown into an Egyptian prison. Now, what kind of thanks is that? Is that how God treats the faithful? What does Joseph think as he sits in that prison? Does he entertain himself by plotting how he's going to get revenge on his brothers? Is he filled with self-pity? How does he reconcile in his mind all that's happened to him with his understanding of God, especially of a God who loves him? 2 more years pass, which makes 13 years in total for Joseph of slavery and prison before he's miraculously rescued. He not only escapes slavery and prison, he's elevated to the very highest reaches of Egyptian society. He saves the life and the future of the Egyptian people. He's lauded and loved by everyone up to Pharaoh. I'm always intrigued by those stories in the news of people who are unjustly imprisoned, who are then found to be innocent and then released after many years. And what I wonder when they interview those people, when they walk out of jail, is, how do you forget this? How do you go on with your life? Do you think Joseph's forgotten? Well, he marries a woman from a prominent Egyptian family, and he names his firstborn son Manasseh, which is a Hebrew word from his youth that means making to forget. I wonder. I'm not so sure he has. The next few chapters of the story here tell how Joseph is going to be reconciled with his brothers. And that seems at some points to be an impossible task. And Joseph will spend most of this time in tears. Because whether you're in the prison or you're in the palace, you can definitely feel like you're in the pits. When we're in the pit of physical suffering or of emotional despair or spiritual emptiness, I think there are three very different ideas that people have on how God might be acting in our story. The first idea is that the circumstances that we find ourselves in are all either rewards or punishments. We're getting what we deserve, for good or for bad. And we certainly know that sometimes what happens to us is the consequence of our behavior or the decisions that we've made. If you smoke for 40 years, and you may get lung cancer. It's a good probability. Sometimes our behaviors and the decisions we make put us in bad situations. And we also have this instinctive tendency, it's probably the result of the fact that bad things often do follow bad choices that we make, but we have this instinct to look for cause and effect out there in the world. When we see an effect, we want to trace it back and find the cause of it. And really, that's a necessary part of what it takes, you know, for us to function in the world. We can look and figure out cause and effect. But it doesn't take much living to realize bad things happen to people all the time who didn't do anything wrong to cause it. Children suffer from hunger and die. Drunk drivers crash into families. And we need to remember, Jesus never said that if you're faithful to God, God is going to shower you with material blessings and material or earthly success. Joseph tries to do the right thing for his master Potiphar and for God, and he ends up in prison. Sometimes life goes like that. Some preachers said God sent Hurricane Katrina to New Orleans as judgment on the sinfulness of that city. And if Katrina was God's judgment, then God had bad aim because Bourbon Street never closed. And the poorest folks in that city were the ones who died and the ones who suffered the most. That doesn't sound like the God that we know in Jesus, does it? Matter of fact, in our world, I think it often seems that one person's sins most powerfully affect other people's lives. The idea that there's always a direct cause and effect between our circumstances and God's rewards or punishments is a lie. We need to stop ourselves and remember that. Remember from last week, not every turkey in the freezer is there because they made a mistake, right? Right? I figured out how to communicate with you people. Now, the second idea out there in the world that I think that we need to debunk for understanding God's ways of acting in our lives, in our story, is the idea that God then must be distant and unengaged with this world, with the creation. And obviously, that's a response to someone who holds on to the idea of God and yet sees all these bad things out there happening in the world. How am I going to reconcile these two things? Well, God must be so other, so distant from this creation, so unengaged with this creation. And that's kind of the way they think about it. If God then is just spirit, then the material world must not matter to God. So God wouldn't be concerned with Joseph or any other human being's physical sufferings. Actually, in this view, Joseph's suffering, our suffering, might be seen as a good thing, because through that suffering, we learn that the material world and this physical life are ultimately meaningless. You've heard this, haven't you? While we're in the middle of this story, while Joseph is in the middle of his story, you see how you might be able to buy that, right? And believe it. But we also have the first chapters of Genesis as part of this story. And they show us a God who makes a very good creation, who makes human beings in God's own image and places human beings to work and to live with purpose in that creation, and gives instructions to them on whole and peaceful and healthy living. This is a God that human beings experience in these first chapters, walking with them in the cool of the day. So this idea that God is distant and could care less about what's happening on this planet is not the story Genesis is trying to tell. I think Joseph's story hints at a third way of seeing God's relationship to the created world. This way refuses to try to control God by the attainment of complete intellectual understanding. It refuses to oversimplify the idea of God's sovereignty or our own sinfulness. And it doesn't accept this idea of an impersonal God who doesn't love and is not engaged with creation. This third way is not so simple. It's not so obvious. It tends to come to us in stories. That's how God has chosen to communicate with us, through stories, through people's lives and God's interaction with those people. It comes into us in lives like, finally, Jesus' life. Instead of propositional statements or mathematical formula, scientific principles, it doesn't come to us in a neat, clean package. The third way tells us, as we read this story of Joseph, that Joseph was experiencing the faithfulness and love of God when he was on the top and when he was on the bottom, when he was in the prison and when he was in the palace. God was with him in the pit, and God was with him at Potiphar's house. God will be with him in the future in prison, and God will be with him in the palace. Do you see a theme here? God is with his people, regardless of what their circumstances are, in good times or in bad times. The bad things that happen to Joseph are never attributed to God. God's blessings to him come in spite of the bad things that happen to him, the times when God seems to be a stranger. When bad things happen in our lives, you know, that doesn't mean that God is not with us. How important it is to know that. Have you had a moment in your life when that was the only thing that you were holding on to? We need to look for how God is with us, even in the bad times, as individuals and as a church. Of course, we ask the question, couldn't God have prevented the evil that others did to Joseph and still accomplished God's purposes? Well, like much of the Bible doesn't answer the questions that we often want to ask. And it doesn't answer this question. And we might say, certainly, if God is all-powerful, he can do that. God can do whatever God wants. But that doesn't mean that we should blame God for the bad things that happen to us, or blame ourselves if we're innocent, or resign ourselves to the idea of a God who just doesn't care. Joseph's response to his brothers when all is revealed in this story, and then he will repeat it later on in the story as well to try to reassure them. But what he says to them is, "You meant what you did for evil, but God has meant it for good so as to save your lives." Saying God is able to bring good out of evil is not saying that God causes evil. It's saying God can take the evil in a human heart and change it. And God can change the human heart. God can change and deal with the evil human intentions and turn those. If we can believe that God is working in the world in spite of what we so often see around us, even in the tragic moments of our life, the difficult moments of our lives, think about how that changes your perspective. Now, in this story, the whole way Joseph is revealed to his brothers is intriguing. He plays this cat and mouse game with them, as Sam, you know, began to read to them. He doesn't reveal his identity at first. In fact, he throws them into prison. And that sounds about right, doesn't it? He finally keeps one of them in prison and tells the rest of them to go back to Canaan and bring back to Egypt their youngest brother, his own youngest brother from the same mother. And surprisingly, they do that. Not so sure about this group. Still incognito, he tricks his brothers again. For their trip back to Canaan, he has planted in Benjamin's sack of grain an expensive silver cup. And he sends his soldiers to stop the brothers on their way back to Canaan. And it looks like Benjamin has stolen the cup. And now they're all back in Egypt, and Benjamin is in prison. And the brothers are all standing around Joseph, still unknown to them, still a stranger to them. And this man that they don't know tells them, "You can go on back home, go back to your lives in Canaan. Everything's okay with you. Only the guy who stole the cup, he's the guilty one. I'm going to keep him here in Egypt to pay the price. He'll be my slave." So once again, these brothers, these men, have a choice to make. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Benjamin, I think I would lay down and cry right there, because his brothers have a really bad track record. And then the first one to speak up is Judah. Judah clears his throat, and you can imagine what's coming next. "Okay, well, it's been good knowing you here in Egypt. We'll be getting on back to Canaan. Have a good time, Benjamin." That's what we expect to happen. But in one of the most extraordinary passages of Scripture in the Bible, I think, in chapter 44, Judah says this to Joseph, still not knowing who he is. Judah says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We, my brothers and I, we are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph tests him one more time. "Oh, far be it from me to do that kind of thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup needs to be my slave. The rest of you go on back to your father in Canaan in peace." And then Judah, he had his out, but he doesn't take it. Then he goes to Joseph in person. He goes closer to him and he says, "If the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, And if my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, it will kill him. I guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Now, please, let me remain my Lord's slave in this place and in place of this boy. Just me. And let the boy return with the rest of my brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Don't let me see the misery that would come on my father. How about that? Who says God doesn't do miracles? Changing the human heart. Is there a greater miracle than that? No wonder Joseph is again reduced to tears. Who would have thought that he would ever see this change in his brothers, especially in that guy, Judah? And with all, I think, as we think about this story, you know, with all that we see that's wrong with the world, of all the things that we would like to change, isn't the transformation of the human heart the thing that the world needs more than anything else? That's where what's going to have to ultimately change. And it's not that God needs to change somebody else out there. God needs to change me. God needs to change you. God needs to change us together. And as we think back on our life as a church together, whether you've been here 40 days or 40 years, all the good times, all the bad, those times in your life where you've wondered where God was in all of it, when God seemed like a stranger, to realize God was with you every step of the way, whether you realized it or not. And the greatest evidence of that is the way your hearts are being worked on. My heart is being worked on, being changed. Without this experience of God that we together here call our church, I would be a very different person, I know. And that's why I'm thankful for every one of you. I'm thankful for those who've been in the past. I'm thankful for those who will be in the future. I'm glad that we get to go into the future together, knowing that God is going to be there with us through good times and bad times. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, is now interceding with God for you. There is a Joseph at God's right hand. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are still more than conquerors through God who loved us. Not death or life, not angels or demon, not the present or the future, not any powers, no height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that we know in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, I get it, Paul. I get what you're saying. I get where you're coming from. If there's any way today that we can assist you in your journey as a church family, perhaps you're just passing through here and you need prayer today, or perhaps you've come here today and say, I need to follow Christ. I want to begin this life. I need to be baptized. Or perhaps you just want to know more about this congregation. You have questions, someone to pray with, someone to care about you, someone to listen. You will find that here. And you may come, if you would, while we stand and sing.